DQ presents the sound of a summer double play. It's the sound of drumstick pieces and peanuts combined with world famous soft serve to make two all-star treats. The drumstick with peanuts blizzard and new caramel drumstick with peanuts blizzard. Grab one today or get it delivered at DQ.com. Official treat of MLB. DQ. Happy tastes good.
The following program is sponsored by What's Right, What's Left Ministries and is responsible for its content.
Portions of the following program may be pre-recorded.
I am Pastor Ernie Sanders, the voice of the Christian resistance. Stay tuned. My radio broadcast, What's Right, What's Left, is coming up right now.
From Independence, Ohio.
You changed our life for the better in many different ways.
Heard around the world every Monday through Friday.
Pastor Sanders is always years ahead of the rest of the media, telling you exactly what they're covering up.
This is What's Right, What's Left.
I tune in every chance I get to hear exactly what's going on with the voice of the Christian resistance.
Unabashedly cutting through the rhetoric by exposing the hard topics facing our society and world.
A lot of the other news media don't pick up the news items like he does.
And bringing to light the enemies of freedom who are out to steal your rights, your children, and enslaving you.
You really get the truth out. I can tune into your show and hear the unvarnished truth. Thank you.
This is What's Right, What's Left with Pastor Ernie Sanders.
Good evening and welcome to another edition of What's Right, What's Left, the voice of the Christian resistance. And on this, well, this first day of July, 2022.
Yep.
And we are here tonight. You know, David had his mighty men, and our ministry have our mighty patriots. And starting tonight, right off there, the Lord of the Board, none other than Courageous Craig.
Good evening, everybody, and have a good, happy 4th of July weekend.
Right live in the studio, we got Rowdy Ron Ritz.
Good evening, everyone, and have a wonderful Independent Day weekend. Sorry about that.
And we have none other than way out yonder in Texas, wearing those high heel boots, wearing those that 10-gallon hat, and well, he left his horse at home. But none other than the chaplain, John McTernan.
Hello, Pastor Ernie. God bless you. God bless all our listeners, and we hope that everyone has a blessed, in spite of what's going on in Washington, a blessed 4th of July.
Well, you know what? We've got the spirit here. I was just seeing a poll where so many people no longer believe in America, but we believe in the heart of America, the patriot movement here. And so with that, we're going to get started. And tonight, speaking of that, one of our patriots, John Holman, would give us the update. John's going to be, his services is Tuesday.
Yes, Pastor Ernie, Tuesday in Liverpool, Pennsylvania, John will be buried. And I'm saying the words, but they don't, it's like I don't believe what I'm saying.
Yeah. I know what you mean. Well, his body, his tabernacle will be put into the ground, but John's not there, is he?
No, he's with the Lord. No, absent from the Bible says absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
For the saints. And yes. and we know John loved the Lord with all of his heart, didn't he?
Oh, yeah, and he had the confession of Jesus Christ as his Savior.
But, you know, the Bible says that the righteous are as bold as lions. Would that not really apply to John?
Yeah, Pastor Ernie. You know, I go back to when I first moved to Pennsylvania. My son came home one day, this was 1988-89, and he said, I was over at his friend's house and I met his father, and my son John says, he's just like you. I said, what do you mean he's just like me? Oh yeah, he talks about the Bible. He talks about the Bible and politics. So one day I was going over to pick John up at my son John at John's house, and we started to talk, and we've been best friends since, Pastor, until he passed away.
Well, you spent a lot of time with him. You guys went out and you did battle with the enemy out there at those bloody killing centers, those bloody abortion mills. And
we did. And I wanted to share that, Pastor Ernie, his background, because he's an inspiration for all of us. That there's things going on you don't know, and I'd like to bring out here, because he's unique. On one side, Pastor Ernie, he was a fierce defender and promoter of the faith. And the other side, he had a real tender streak. Really tender streak. But when I first met John, he was a little confused in the word, because the church he had attended switched from the King James to another, to a Bible translation. And when I met him, I knew the errors and omissions and all that in these new versions. So I sat down with him. We went over the word, and I showed him this. He asked some questions, and boom, right then and there, he was back into the King James. He was out of the these newer versions, and from then on, he studied what had gone on, where these new versions came from, and he was a quite a scholar in that area, Pastor Ernie. And he took it upon himself to go into, I don't know how many, I'm going to say 50 churches. He contacted 50, it could be more, it could very well be more. He contacted 50 or more pastors in the area that weren't using the King James and or had dropped it. And he sat down and he explained everything to those pastors. He took time. And he didn't get much fruit from it, but I said, John, it was like Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and no one followed him, but it had to be done. They were warned. So he did, Pastor Ernie. He went into central Pennsylvania, and probably more. He did it for a couple of years, but he went to all those pastors and explained why they should be using the King James. So he was very, very knowledgeable in the word. John was one of the most intelligent people I have ever met. He was a software. His background was IBM. He was a software, hardware genius with the computers. He knew the word. He really knew the word. He was a handyman. Yeah, he could do everything. Astute with politics and history. So he had quite a background, Pastor Ernie, like that. I recruited him into pro-life, explaining to him what was going on, and so he joined. And he was an avid supporter. And I know that there were babies saved because of his stand. And they were saved from being killed. He was bold. The police in York, and you know the background with them, they singled him. One particular officer singled him out and bogus arrest. So when John went to trial, they upped it to, I think, a felony. He put one foot on Planned Parenthood ground because a truck wouldn't stop for him in the alley next to Planned Parenthood, and he had no place to go but onto Planned Parenthood's grounds. And this police officer saw it, came over, arrested him, really roughed him up, arrested him. And at the trial, they threatened him with a felony and to put him, you know, do some hard time in jail if he, they dropped charges if he agreed never to come back to the abortion center. So John talked to his lawyer and said, let's go for it. I'm not backing down. So it turns out, with all the witnesses there were and some video and all. The judge saw exactly what happened and dropped charges against him. But he was not going to back down. And then Pastor Ernie, he was able to become like a pastor or a chaplain at the old age center there and near where he lived. And he was there for quite a while, and he really had love for these elderly people. Some of them had no visitors. They had no one, and he would take it upon himself to be friends with them, visit them, read scriptures to them. He led many elderly to the Lord. They came to the Lord before they passed away. Some of them, actually, Pastor Ernie, he was telling me, had the medicine reduced because they were so, they weren't depressed anymore, and they were so happy in the Lord. So one day, he came in and he talked about pro-life to the elderly, and there was a nurse there who happened to be a former nurse at the abortion center in York. And she turned John into the administration, saying he wasn't fit, he was this, he was that. So they fired him on the spot, but they did it nicely. They said, thank you for your services, but we can no longer use you and all. So he said, okay, but he came back to say goodbye to his friends and maybe visit them rather than be a pastor chaplain. So when he came in, they threatened to arrest him, and they put the owner on the phone. And the owner on the phone said, you're never to come back here. John said, why? What did I do? You're never to come back here. You're not to talk to anyone. And they actually treated the elderly there who wanted John as like prisoners. So he took this real hard. I mean, I'm not ashamed to say John was crying like a baby over this. So he started to do legal research. And then he came to me and he said, look, the law is upside down here. The law protects these people, but they're not being protected. And Area Agency on Aging is supposed to protect their rights, and they're not protecting their rights. He said, would you help me? So I said, John, let's sit down and let's talk it over. So he laid out the law. He spent months studying Pennsylvania and federal law, Pennsylvania and federal law. And he put together this ironclad presentation. I said, yeah, John. I said, yeah, I'll help you with it. And that started an odyssey, Pastor Ernie, that went on for a couple years. And you actually got involved in it too, Pastor Ernie, remember?
We're going on and calling the nursing home. They didn't want to talk about it. But we...
Remember the lawyers, Pastor Ernie? You got involved with the lawyers and the county commissioners and the attorneys.
They tucked and run. As soon as they found out, you know, who we were, that we were a national radio program, they tucked and they ran. They didn't want anything to do with us, and especially that one police chief. He went ballistic and started yelling, look, I had nothing to do with any of this. I don't know, you know. I mean, he really broke down. And the corruption, and the prosecutor, he tucked and run and avoided me like the plague. And so they wouldn't have the courage to come out and look. I'd say, look, no. Just come and tell your side of the story. That's all we're asking you to do, tell your side of the story. We won't interrupt you or anything. They didn't want to do that, did they?
No, Piston. Because my background was a federal agent, so I took his research and I put it together in a report, plus additional material, and it was an ironclad, no questions, no way out of this, that the law of Pennsylvania for the elderly was being violated. We found out not only by this nursing home, but almost, well, I won't say all of them, but a tremendous amount. They were violating the rights of the elderly. They were working together in many areas to strip the elderly of their wealth and then turn them over to welfare in the homes. They were blocking people, not only John violating being able to visit the elderly, but like daughters and sons, and they were being blocked from their mothers and fathers so they could steal the money. So we presented this to, you name it, Pastor Ernie, we did it. And just like you said, I presented an ironclad, locked, airtight criminal case to the district attorney of Perry County. He had no way out of it except he conducted his own investigation and said the people disagreed in your report, and the evidence that I had he ignored, and he refused to do anything. He refused to do anything. The county commissioners lied. The county attorney lied. The area agency on aging. We got it. I had him out in the open lying. Another district attorney reviewed my case and said that there was evidence for the elderly to have a civil rights suit against actually the county and the nursing home. And this new district attorney refused the information from the old district attorney. We went to the state, Pastor Ernie. We went to the feds. We went to the FBI. We went to the state senators, the federal senators, showed how federal money was being misappropriated, the whole thing. No one would do anything, Pastor Ernie. So we were not surprised, and this is Republican and Democrat, we were not surprised when the governor of Pennsylvania, Wolf, was implicated in, we don't know how many, but he put the sick COVID in with the in the old age homes, and thousands of the elderly died. Thousands. Him and the governor of New York, the governor of Michigan, and the governor of New Jersey. So it was appalling to see how they treated the elderly in Pennsylvania.
Well, so they all didn't die, because remember that transgender sodomite that was in charge of the health department there, how it, whether it's a male or female, whatever it is, pulled its own mother out first, they brought those in there, before they brought the infected people in, huh?
A week before, Pastor Ernie, a week before they did that. So Pennsylvania, as far as with the elderly, totally corrupt. And you back this up, because I was telling you about what's going on. You brought John on the show.
Yep.
And then from there, you really liked John, and you brought him as a co-host here on Friday nights. And so he worked close with you. He ended up getting people to come, remember?
So, oh, yeah.
Really good interview. Yeah.
Oh, we worked with a number of people that were being, that, you know, we're having, that, you know, we're being taken off of guardian ad litem, where these corrupt courts, that one woman had, what, 50 or 60, she was people she was guardian ad litem for. And, of course, you know, when the court appoints you that, you got to slip some of that money back to the judge, don't you? It's called pay to play.
They spread it around, Pip.
Yeah.
Spread the money around.
And the prosecutor, he gets paid to look the other way.
So that was... John was dauntless on this. We did this. I worked with him for many years, and we exhausted everything we could do, and the system was so corrupt. There's so much money they're stealing from the elderly, and they can also misdirect federal money, that both Republicans and Democrats, they just didn't care.
Let me tell you what we got here, right here. I have an article, nurse kidnapped by the state after receiving large sum of money from deceased father. And we'll get into this probably next week. Karen Federici was a registered nurse living a simple life, working in Florida hospital just over 6 years ago. But her life took a dramatic turn when her father died and left her a large sum of money. On one day in January 2016, she heard a knock at the door and found state police at the door. Right there and then, she was informed that she was a ward of the state. The ward of the state means a child who is determined by the state where the child resides is a foster child or is in the custody of the public child welfare agency, even though she lived in her own, lived on her own, had a job, was supporting herself, a jealous family member got a three-person panel to declare that she was mentally incompetent. Now, I'm going to stop there just to say, the reason I just read this, when this article came to me, they're from the office, at the very top, they write it in big, bold letters, "We need John Holman." And that tells you a whole lot. It says everything right there. Because this is exactly the type of thing he'd gone after, huh?
Yes, Pastor Ernie. And he did. He kind of moved then in the groups that were working to defend the elderly. And he became like a little investigator. He would help them. He would contact people. He did a lot of things. He didn't retire from defending the elderly. He still worked. He worked right up until he passed away defending the elderly. Pastor Ernie, there was another side to John I want to share. I think that's very important. One day I wanted to buy a pickup truck, and I was looking, and I saw a truck privately owned, and I asked him if he wanted to go with me to see it, and he said yeah. So he came alone, and when we got there, the truck was a wreck. I wouldn't take it for free, but the guy was begging me to buy it, and he was dropping the price. And I said, look, I can't, I just don't want it. It's not something I want. So he started to like cry, and I said, what's wrong, what's going on? He said, I'm disabled now, and I can't drive anymore, and I got to sell it. And he said, I'm starving and I need it for money. I need the money. So John said, you're starving? And he said, yeah. His name was Elvis, and his mother named him after Elvis Presley, I remember. So John said, do you mind coming in and take a look to see if you don't have any food? He said, come on in. So he had like a jar of ketchup in his refrigerator. We looked through everywhere, nothing to eat. John said, we'll be back. So we went to the local grocery store. He bought about $200 worth of food, Pastor Ernie. And he came back, and the guy was crying, sobbing like a baby. John filled it with the refrigerator, filled the cabinets and all of that. And John became friends with him. And every, I don't know, once a month or every so often, he would go and bring food to Elvis. And he remained friends with Elvis till Elvis moved away. But that was John. That's only one story about him. But that's what he did. And then John owned. He had some rental properties, and he was very concerned about the people, the tenants. And he would tell me, "I want you to pray with me for so and so because she lost her job and can't pay me, and you know I can't throw her out." And that, John, Pastor Ernie, that's how John was. That's how John was. And for years, we prayed for his father's salvation. On Monday nights, I have a prayer show called Watch and Pray. And every Monday night, and John would be on it. And Pastor Ernie, I told you, every Monday night he prayed for you in the ministry. He said, Pastor Ernie's important. We got to pray for him. And we got to pray for the radio show and all. So you were prayed for several years, every Monday night by John. So he would pray for his mother and father, their salvation. His father did come to the Lord at 95, and his mother has not come to the Lord yet. And what happened, Pastor Ernie, is the day before he passed away, he was on life support. And a friend went to see him, and so he called me, and he said, I'm here with John alone. He said, would you like to pray with him? Now, John was unconscious at this time, and he said, I'll put you on the speaker. So I said, yeah, sure. So I prayed over him, and that was a Monday, and I told him that we're going to pray for his mother. And I said, I'll pray for your mother all the time until you come back and take over. So we're going to do that, Pastor Ernie. Every Monday night, we're going to pray. We're going to continue what John did and pray for his mother, and that she would come to know Jesus as her Lord and Savior.
Amen. What's the mother's name?
I could go on and on. What's that, Pastor Ernie?
What's his mother's name?
Myrtle.
I can remember that one. Okay. All righty. Yeah. Well, we're up.
Ernie, I could go give you more, but I kind of given you like a good broad view of the character of John Holman. He was unique.
He was. Well, and right now he's graduated. He's gone on. He beat us home. But we're up against a break, so we'll be back right after this. Listen in.
There once was a lawyer whose name was Francis Scott Key. He penned a song that I'm sure that we're all aware of. It's in our hymnals in most of our churches. And we call it our national anthem. It is our song, but as Americans, we go to the ball game and stand when we sing it. We stand in our church services and sing the words, but often they just float over our minds and out of our lips, and we don't really realize the words that we're singing, mainly because most of us have memorized it as a child. But let me tell you the story. You see, Francis Scott Key was a lawyer in Baltimore, and the colonies were engaged in a vicious conflict with mother country Britain. Because of this conflict and the length of it, they had accumulated prisoners on both sides. Finally, the American government initiated a move. They went to the British and said, "Let us negotiate for the release of these prisoners." The British were holding the American prisoners in boats about 1,000 yards offshore. And the American said, "We just want to send a man by the name of Francis Scott Key to come out and discuss and see if we can't make a mutual exchange." Well, on the appointed day, he got in a rowboat and went out to the boats. And sure enough, he negotiated with the British, and they did indeed reach an agreement that each man could be exchanged one for one. Francis Scott Key was jubilant with the fact that he was successful, and he went below and he found the entire hull of the boat full of human prisoners. He said, "Men, I've got good news for you. Today you are free. Today I have negotiated successfully for your return to the colonies. You'll be taken out of this filth, out of this boat. You'll be taken out of your chains." And then he went back up on deck to arrange for their passage back to the shore. And the Admiral of the British Navy came over and said, "Mr. Key, we have a slight problem. We, of course, will honor our commitment to release these men, but it will be merely academic. You see, after tonight, it will not matter." "Why?" Francis Scott Key asked. The Admiral said, "Tonight, we have laid an ultimatum upon the colonies. Your people will either agree to lay down their colors of that flag, or, you see that fort over there, Fort McHenry?" He said, "We are about to fire upon it until it is in total ruins." Francis Scott Key said, "How are you going to do that?" The Admiral answered, "Just scan the horizon." And as Francis Scott Key looked around, he could see hundreds of little dots on the ocean. And the Admiral said, "That is the entire British war fleet. All the gunpowder and all the armament is being called in to demolish that fort. It'll be here in a couple hours. The war is over, and these men will be free anyhow." Key says, "Wait a minute. You can't shell that fort. It's full of women and children." He said, "It's predominantly not even a military fort." The Admiral replied, "Well, don't worry about it. We've left them a way of escape. You see that flag waving up on the rampart? We told them if they will lower that flag, the shelling will stop immediately. then we will know that they have surrendered and they will be under the British rule at that time. Well, Francis Scott Key went below and he told the men what was about to happen. They asked, well, how many ships are there? He said, hundreds. As he watched from the deck, he could see the ships getting closer. And he told the prisoners, as he went back up on the deck of the ship, I'll continue to shout down and let you know what's happening. Well, twilight began to fall, and as haze began to fall over the ocean as it does at sunset, the British warships began to unleash their cannons. The sound was absolutely deafening. There were so many guns that there was absolutely no space of silence between the firing, and it was impossible to talk or to hear. All the while, from below, the only thing that Francis Scott Key could hear was the prisoners saying, tell us where the flag is. What have they done with the flag? Is it still flying over the rampart? 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours into the shelling. Every time the bomb exploded close to the flag, he could see the flag through the illuminated red glare of that bomb. And he would shout down to the men, the flag is still there, is still standing tall. Then the admiral came by and said, your people are insane. What's the matter with them? Don't they understand that this is an impossible situation for them? Key said as he remembered what George Washington had said, the thing that sets the American apart from other people in the world is that the American will die on his feet before he'll live on his knees. The admiral said, we have now instructed all ships to focus on that rampart and to take that flag down. He said, we don't understand something, though. Our reconnaissance tells us that that flag has been hit directly again and again and again, and yet it still stands. We don't understand how. But he said, now we are going to bring every gun for the next 3 hours to bear on that point. And Key said the barrage was unmerciful, and all he could hear was the men below praying, God, keep that flag flying where we last saw it. Well, sunrise came, and there was a heaviness hanging over the land, but the rampart was strong, and there stood the flag, completely stripped into shreds. The pole itself was in a crazy angle, but the flag was still at the top. Francis Scott Key went ashore and immediately went to Fort McHenry to see what had happened. What he found was that the flagpole of the flag truly had suffered numerous direct hits. And when it had begun to fall, the men, the fathers, the brothers, the husbands, who knew what it meant for that flag to stand, and knowing all the time that the British guns were trained directly on it, would run over and humanly hold that flagpole up. And when they died, their bodies were removed, and the next wave of men would run in to take their place. Francis Scott Key said, what held that flagpole in place at that unusual angle were the Patriots' bodies. And then he sat down and he began to write the song, Oh Say Can You See, by the dawn's early light, what so proudly we hail at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars, through the perilous fight, o'er the ramparts we watched, were so gallantly streaming, and the rockets' red glare, and the bombs bursting in the air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave? It is our prayer that God would bless richly each one of the veterans who has truly made this the land of the free and the home of the brave.
That narration was dubbed by my good friend, Pastor Doug Majors. And my title on my message this week is Reestablishing the Liberty Throughout Our Land. Reestablishing our liberty throughout our land. Now, I'm not going to do commentary on this passage of Scripture, but I'm just going to read it, and then folks think about how this applies, how this applies today with our current events, what's taking place with the current atmosphere here in America. And, of course, I'll get more into the details on that on Sunday. It's from Acts chapter 22, starting with verse 23 through verses 29. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and they threw dust into the air, the chief commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore. So they cried so again against him. Now, these were the heathen, and the heathen were crying out against Apostle Paul for preaching the gospel here. And so here now, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul says, But I was born free. And then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The key verse there is born free, and we're going to talk a little bit more on that this coming Sunday. But right now, we have a reading, and go ahead, Ron.
This is from Men Who Paid Freedom's Price. On July 4th, 1776, there was a signed in the city of Philadelphia, one of America's historic documents, the Declaration of Independence. It marked the birth of this nation, which, under God, was destined for world leadership. We often forget that in declaring independence from an earthly power, our forefathers made a forthright declaration of dependence upon Almighty God. The closing words of this document solemnly declare, With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. The 56 courageous men who signed the document understood that this was not just high-sounding rhetoric. They knew that if they succeeded, the best they could expect would be years of hardship in a struggling new nation. If they lost, they would face a hangman's noose as traitors. Of the 56, few were long to survive. Five were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes from Rhode Island to Charleston sacked, looted, occupied by the enemy, or burned. 2 lost their sons in the army. 1 had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 died in the war, from its hardships or from its bullets. Whatever ideas you have of the men who met that hot summer in Philadelphia, it's important that we remember certain facts about the men who made this pledge. They were not poor men or wild-eyed pirates. They were men of means, rich men, most of them who enjoyed much ease and luxury in their personal lives. Not hungry men, but prosperous men. Wealthy landowners, substantially secure in their prosperity and respected in their communities. But they considered liberty much more important than the security they enjoyed. and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. They fulfilled their pledge. They paid the price, and freedom was won. Someone has said, to be born free is a privilege. To die free is an awesome responsibility. Yet freedom is never free. It is always purchased at great cost. Little did John Adams know how significant his words would be when he spoke to his wife, Abigail, on the passing of the Declaration of Independence and said, I am well aware of the toil, the blood, the treasure, and that it will cost to maintain this declaration, and yet support and defend these states, yet through all the gloom I can see the rays of light and glory. I can see the end is worth more than all the means. To those who sacrifice for our freedom, the end was worth the painful means. Where would we, who are citizens of the United States of America, be today if there had not been those who counted the cost of freedom and willingly paid for it? Where will we be tomorrow if men and women of integrity do not come forward today and pay the price to reclaim a dying America?
And now I'm going to read from one of my favorite books. It's The Chaplains and the Clergy of the Revolution by T.J. Headley. And we see in this book, it's a documentary, it's the stories of 100 chaplains during the War for Independence. The chaplains, the pastors, these pastors, they led the battle. They were the first ones. They understood. And as we go to Pastor Samuel West in 1776, well, you'll see why. In 1776, the attitude of the colonies had become fixed. A separate government had been organized in them all, and hence there was no longer no need to discuss the general principles of government, to educate the people into the belief that resistance to opposition and to oppression, it was a duty. The great object now was to convince all that the new government was legal and ought to be obeyed. The right to resist tyranny and struggle against the attempt to enforce decrees and laws that would reduce them to slavery had been proved. But to all believed in the redress of grievances, but the transfer of allegiance from a sovereign that had long been acknowledged to the throne, or king as it were, for their own creation, was an entirely different matter. Besides, it was just a few years since the very clergy who now gave their adherence to the new government had exhorted the people to follow their example and had preached the same duty of submission to the government of the mother country and to the rules that she appointed over them. It was not so easy to take the very same text by which they then urged obedience to the king and prove by them that they no longer owed it. Nay, that the divine authority that enforced it then now demanded its transfer. The clergy felt this difficulty but grappled with it boldly. Toryism, today we call Toryism, well, we call it rhinoism. We refer to them as rhinos. It was a great evil to be eradicated, and hence to prove not merely the right, but the solemn duty to renounce forever all allegiance to the English throne was the first great step towards success. It was for this purpose that Samuel West of Dartmouth, in the election sermon of 1776, took for his text the first verse of the third chapter of Titus. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work. He commenced by enunciating the great principle, the great creator, having designed the human race for society, has made us dependent on one another for happiness. He has so constituted us that it becomes both our interest and a duty to seek the public good. He showed that the development of the social affections and the action of the benevolent principle implanted in our natures, and that the moral faculty is given us to discern the difference between good and evil and right and wrong, all proved the necessity of a civil government. As a consequence, obedience to it was obligatory on all. But the same good will to others and desire for justice which makes us acquiesce in civil government would oblige us equally to resist tyranny, which cares neither for the happiness nor the right of the subject. For he said, tyranny and magistracy are so opposed to each other that where one begins, the other ends. After enlarging with great clearness and force on these propositions, he applied the subject to the controversy between the two countries. Tyranny and arbitrary power, he says, are utterly inconsistent with and subversive of the very design of civil government and all political law. Consequently, the authority of a tyrant is null and void. He declared that God never gave man the right to trample on the liberty of his creatures, and no matter, no number of men can confer a right to do and do not possess the viz to take away liberty. After proving conclusively that representation and taxation are inseparably connected, he adds, and when great numbers emigrate to foreign lands so that they can properly be represented at home, they have a right to legislate for themselves. He thus goes on, step by step, and proceeds to show that the colonies have acted not only in strict accordance with the divine purpose in organizing civil government, but with the principles of justice and common sense, having thus cleared everything from his path as he advanced his argument. He closed it by boldly declaring that any people, when cruelly oppressed, had a right to throw off the yoke and be free. He proved this from the history of the Israelites, quoting the commands of God to break the bonds of oppression, and showed that no people ever had a clearer right to rebel from this cause than ourselves. Acting on it, he said, we have made our appeal to heaven, and we can no doubt that the judge of all the earth will do right. Having clearly proved that the duty of allegiance ends with tyranny begins, he passes from the discussion of the principle to the enumeration of those acts of British government which demonstrate its tyrannical character. After speaking of its violation of character rights and enactment of oppressive laws, he says, I need upon this occasion descend in particulars. Can any be ignorant what the things are of which we complain? Does not everyone know that the king and parliament have assumed to tax us without our consent? And can anyone be so lost to principles of humanity and common sense as not to view their conduct in the affair as a very grievous imposition? Reason and equity require that no one be obliged to pay the tax that he has never consented to. Can any suppose it to be reasonable that a set of men that are perfect strangers to us should have the uncontrollable right to lay the most heavy and grievous burdens upon us if they please, purely to gratify their unbounded avarice and luxury? Must we be obliged to perish with cold and hunger to maintain them in idleness and all kinds of debauchery and dissipation? But if they have the right to take our property from us without our consent, we must We must be wholly at their mercy for food and raiment. And we know by sad experience that their tender mercies are cruel. But because we are not willing to submit to such an unrighteous and cruel decree, though we modestly complained and humbly petitioned for the redress of grievances, instead of hearing our complaints and granting our requests, they have gone on to add iniquity to transgression by making several cruel and unrighteous acts. Who can forget the cruel act to block up the harbor of Boston, whereby thousands of innocent persons must have been inevitably ruined had they not been supported by the continent? Who can forget the act for vacating the character altogether with many cruel acts, which is, it is needless to mention, but not being able to accomplish their wicked purpose by mere acts of Parliament, they have proceeded to commence loyalties and hostilities against us and have endeavored to destroy us by fire and sword. Our towns they have burned, our brethren they have slain, our vessels they have taken, and our goods they have spoiled. And after all this wanton exertion of arbitrary power, is there the man that has any of the feelings of humanity left who is not fired with a noble indignation against such merciless tyrants who have not only brought up upon us all the horrors of civil war, but have also added a piece of barbarity unknown to Turks and Mohammedan infidels? Yes, such as would be abhorred and detested by the savages of the wilderness. I mean, they're cruelly forcing our brethren, whom they have taken prisoners, without any distinction of Whig or Tory, to serve on board the ships of war, thereby obliging them to fight against their brethren and their wives and their children, and to assist in plundering their own estates. This, my brethren, is done by men who call themselves Christians against their Christian brethren and against men who till now gloried in the name of Englishmen and who were ever ready to spend their lives and fortunes to in the defense of the British rights. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, least to cause our enemies to rejoice and our adversaries to triumph. It is indispensable duty, my brethren, which we owe to God and our country to rouse up and bestir ourselves, and being animated with a noble zeal for the sacred cause of liberty, to defend our lives and fortunes to the shedding of the last drop of blood. The love of our country, the tender affliction that we have for our wives and our children, a regard that we ought to have for unborn posterity. Yes, everything that is clear and sacred do now loudly call on us to use our best endeavors to save our country. We must turn our plowshares into swords and our pruning hooks into spears and learn the art of self-defense against our enemies. To be careless and remiss, or to neglect the cause of our country through the base of motives of avarice or self-interest, will expose us not only to the resentments of our fellow creatures, but to the displeasure of God Almighty. For such base wretches, it is such a time as this, we must apply with the uttermost propriety the passage of Jeremiah, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from the blood." I'm going to stop right there. We're going to a break, and I will pick it up on the other side of that break. And then there's an application. We'll talk about that right after this. Don't go away. More to come.
Fight the fight.
Thank you for listening to What's Right, What's Left, the voice of the Christian resistance. To support this ministry, head to wrwl.org. That's WRWL.org. Mail your donations to What's Right, What's Left Ministries. 14781 Sperry Road, Newberry, Ohio, 44065. If you missed part of tonight's program, you can check out the podcast at thewordcleveland.com. Thewordcleveland.com. Once again, thank you for listening and supporting What's Right, What's Left Ministries, the voice of the Christian resistance. Stay tuned. The second hour is coming up next.